Well, the passage today, Luke 9:23, is what I'm going to focus primarily on. And the mission of the church, if you're not aware, involves not only being disciples, but also making disciples of others. And a disciple really encapsulates five things. I'll go through them really quickly. It's someone who submits themselves to the master's authority. It's someone who familiarizes themselves with the master's words, his teachings. There's someone who tries to emulate the master's character with the help of the master. They learn the master's way of doing ministry, and then they go and make disciples. They replicate what's happened to them. And a disciple knew that they'd become mature when they heard that call of the fifth point. Go and make disciples. That's what they're waiting for. Go and make disciples. And when they hear that, they know, I'm ready. I've reached a certain degree of maturity, and I'm being sent out now to make disciples. So Jesus' statement then, that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me, I think is pivotal in understanding the depth of commitment that's required for discipleship and the implications for us making disciples of other people. Listen, Jesus did not short sell discipleship. He didn't set the bar low and go, hey, just kind of come on and do point one, you know, follow me and learn my word, and that's good enough. He didn't say just, you know, have good godly character, and that's enough. No, he wanted all five things. He set the bar way up here, and in order to meet that requirement, there's going to be cost. It's going to cost us. So this morning, I really just want to explore two questions that arise from this statement. What does this statement mean for us? I mean, this was spoken 2,000 years ago. What did it mean then, and what does it mean for us today? And how do we go about accomplishing this? Now, I phrase it like that for a reason. I want to lean heavy on the application part because of the 70-20-10 rule. What's the 70-20-10 rule, you're asking? Well, in education, we know, education experts say, that we learn by 70% of how we learn and how we grow and how we change is through experience, what we do. 20% is from coaching, someone coming alongside us and saying, hey, if you do, you know, if you're a baseball player, if you just kind of change your swing a little bit, you're going to have success. And then 10% of it is through lecture and teaching. Now, we've completely flipped that in our culture. You know, we do 80% teaching and lecturing, and then we have almost no application, and we wonder why we've kind of stagnated as a culture in terms of our discipleship. So I want to lean heavy on the application as we move through today's message. Before we try to understand what Jesus is inviting us to do, when he asks us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him, I think it's helpful to reflect on what it means for Jesus to take up his cross. So what did it mean to take up your cross? When we think about this, the first thing I think that comes to all of our minds, of course, is the physical cross that Jesus carried on the road to Calvary. You know, here's the cross here. We have another one up here. But here's the cross beam. They would tie you to this cross beam. They would drive stakes through the radius and the ulna in your wrists, and it would lock onto your wrist bone. And then they wouldn't do that until you got to the actual cross, but you would carry your cross to the place where that would happen. You stretch out your arms, and they would drive these stakes through your hands, and then they'd hoist you up onto the beam. Now, this was not a good way to go, right? The physical suffering that someone would endure on the cross was so bad that they made up a word. There was no word in the language of the time to express the agony and the pain that you would go through. Have you ever hit your funny bone? You know that oh man. Well, when they drove the stake through your hand, it would hit that nerve on both sides that your funny bone is attached to, that nerve that you get that pain from. The word that they came up with was excruciating. Ex means out of. Cruciate means the cross. When I learned that, I stopped using that word. I've never used that word since I learned that. Excruciating is the word they invented to describe the pain that you would experience in crucifixion. Now, this was ruthless. It was invented by the Persians several hundred years before Jesus. It was picked up by the Germanians, and then it was perfected by the Romans. Manetho, an Egyptian poet, between 300 and 250 BC, so this is hundreds of years before Jesus, wrote about crucifixion. Listen to what he wrote. "Punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate, and they're fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment. Evil food for birds of prey, and grim pickings for dogs." So you can imagine you're hoisted up on this cross, completely helpless, unable to do anything, and birds would start to come and pick at you. In a speech preserved by St. Augustine, we read that Jesus was executed in the prime of life by the worst of deaths, a death bound with iron. The cross was excruciating. I think we've kind of lost sight of that a little bit, right? We have crosses that we polish up as jewelry and we wear around our neck. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I think we've lost a little bit about what it means. You know, today, that would be like walking around with an electric chair hanging around your neck, right? Or a guillotine, or a lethal injection needle. This was an instrument of the worst kind of death you could possibly ever imagine. And so we've polished it up and made it, you know, brass and gold, and you know, the cross is lost. It's the first century, they didn't use the cross as a symbol very much. Like, think about it, you're under Nero, he's using you to light his garden parties on stakes, and they're throwing you to the lions and they're killing you. The last thing you want to do as a symbol of hope is the cross, in a sense, right? The first century, they used the anchor. The anchor was the first symbol of the faith, because that's something that holds you tight in the midst of suffering. It's something when the storms are raging, there's something to tie you in and hold you fast. Eventually, the cross became the symbol that became predominant in Christian circles. But at first, it was the anchor. So, this was terrible. But the physical suffering of the cross, as horrible as it was in one sense not comparable to the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isaiah 53:6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Imagine bearing the sins of the world while you're undergoing the physical excruciating pain of crucifixion. This is why Jesus cried out, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was experiencing separation from God, the separation that we all deserve. And he was taking that on himself because of his love for us. But Jesus tells us to take up our crosses daily and follow him. This means then that the call to carry our cross is not probably a call to martyrdom. It could be. But if it's daily, I mean, the cross is one and done, right? If you get crucified, it's finished. There's no more daily for you. And so Jesus calls us to pick up our cross daily and follow him. So what does this mean? Well, I think for Jesus, the external cross that he bore was preceded by many inner crosses that he had to learn to obey to get ready for the external cross. Now you're thinking, learn to obey. You know, we as evangelicals have kind of lifted up the deity of Jesus to the extent that we've diminished the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Right? The writer in Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So how did he learn this? What are some of the internal crosses that Jesus might have borne? Well, right off the bat, he comes, you know, when his ministry starts, he's led into the desert to not eat for 40 days and be tempted by the devil. That's a pretty significant cross to bear, isn't it? Not eating for 40 days? And then being tempted by the devil on top of that? The religious leaders of his day, I think they were an internal cross for Jesus. Here were people that he loved who were trying to trap him and catch him and eventually wanted to kill him. Or what about Judas? He was one of the 12. He's led in to the inside. And he knew that he was going to betray him. And he loved him even still. There's loneliness. Jesus often retreated to lonely places to pray, we're told. There's weeping over Jerusalem, over their spiritual blindness and their unwillingness to repent. I mean, these are all little internal crosses that lead to the larger cross. So what does that mean then for us to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus? I want to read you a quote by a guy named David Benner. He's a Canadian, a Toronto psychologist, and also is in ministry. And he says, the way of the cross is not marked so much by the intensity of our suffering as by our willing choice of God's way over our way. You see, taking up your cross, on this side of the cross is the kingdom of self. The kingdom of self. And then comes the cross, which is the dying to self, and on the other side is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of self, dying to self, the kingdom of God. I have a few examples here of what some of these things look like in the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. We all start out in the kingdom of self, and I got to tell you, this is a constant battle, right? Like, you just ask my kids or my wife, does Chris, you know, live in the kingdom of self or the kingdom of God? And it's going to be a mixture, right? I mean, it's a struggle to move in that direction. The kingdom of self, ruled by self-interest, grasping, achievement, effort, independence, holding on, willful, clenched fist, enclosed heart, hard and brittle, determination. You know, when I think of that person there, what comes to mind is Ebenezer Scrooge. The smell of death is wafting through the air. It's a person who's closed in on themselves and only thinks about themselves. We all have part of that in us, don't we? That's how we're born into this world. The kingdom of God is ruled by love. It's ruled by releasing, giving, consent, interdependence, open hands, being soft and malleable and being transformed. Two totally different things. So taking up your cross is choosing God's way over your way. Taking up your cross is embracing self-denial and self-sacrifice as a part of the daily Christian experience as you follow Jesus. You know, last week, Jamie talked about, you know, we all make like 30,000 choices a day, right? And as you, some of those choices, you got to say, is this a choice where I go into the kingdom of self or do I go to the kingdom of God? And then you have a decision to make. Do I follow what I want or do I follow what God wants for us or for me? You know, lately I've been struggling with some health things. I have this rheumatic thing that's happened. It's a response to a virus. My body didn't know what it was, and it's attacking my joints and my hips and my shoulders. So this has been 7 months, and some of you see me kind of get up and kind of wince a little bit and walk, and I'll get up and walk to the back. It's not because I don't like what's going on up here at the sermon, but I can't sit for too long because everything starts to hurt. And so this has been the most painful ongoing thing that I've had to endure in my life. And as I think about it, I think, it's easy to become bitter and to become angry at God and start to ask questions, or you can just say, you know what? I'm going to choose God's way in spite of my circumstance. This is a cross, in a sense, right, to bear. I think of Don Crowder. Don, you've been a hero of mine this last few months as I talk to you and as you've moved from walking freely into a wheelchair, and your attitude has just been incredible. You've chosen the way of the cross in this instance instead of the way of the kingdom of self, which would just commiserate and whine and complain and be bitter. Danielle Barrett, and I asked Lori if I could share this example. I think the Spirit brought this one to me. And this one, I know, I always get cryy. It's not written in the thing here, I promise. But Daniel Brett is, you know, he's a paraplegic and he's in his wheelchair and he's lost a lot of what. Daniel, if you're listening, I love you. And he said to me, I'm looking forward to getting the use of my legs back so that I can kneel down and worship Jesus. That's the way of the cross. That is the way of the cross. He's chosen to serve God, to go to handicap, to do whatever he can to maintain his ad. I'm sure he's got his struggles. But he is an example to me of a man who has chosen to walk in spite of his circumstances and choose God's way. So why? What does embracing the crosses in your life have to do with choosing to follow Jesus? Why has Jesus made this so central to what it means to be a disciple? Well, let's look at Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10. You can turn there if you like. Paul has this thorn in the flesh, and he doesn't like it, obviously. And he says this, in, starting in verse 8, three times I begged the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul says, I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When we choose God's way, even in spite of our circumstances, we come to see suffering as a gift to keep us humble, to cause us to depend on Him instead of ourselves, to cause us to seek Him with all of our heart. And it's in that place that we meet God and the power is unleashed to transform us. Listen, there's no other option or alternate route here. You don't get to choose what happens to you in life. You're plopped here on the planet Earth. And I've asked that question, Lord, why'd you let me, like, there's times Job, why did you even let me come into being? Job's another guy that chose the way of the cross, even though the cross wasn't a thing yet. But all we can do is choose to follow. You know, life is full of hills, it's full of valleys, it's full of Good Fridays, and it's full of Easter Sundays, right? And you have a choice, how am I going to respond? It's in the valleys, it's on the Good Fridays where God changes us, right? I think the valley, the peaks in that are God's way of being gracious and giving us a break from that kind of stuff. But all we can do is allow our suffering to be a place where we meet God and allow Him to do His transforming work in our lives. Now, I know with a group this big, there's lots of crosses, right? Maybe your cross is loneliness. Maybe it's mental illness. Maybe it's the consequences of abuse when you were a kid, or you're struggling with lust or control or greed, financial hardship, physical illness. Someone's persecuting you in the workplace or in your neighborhood. There's a million different things that God allows to come into our lives, and we need to choose at that moment the kingdom of self, retaliation, bitterness, anger, resentment, or the kingdom of God. And what you need to know is that there's nothing that you're currently suffering now that God hasn't suffered from first. This is why we're told in Hebrews 4 that since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted the way we are, yet is without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. Jesus has suffered immeasurably more than any of. That's not to diminish your suffering, or the crosses that you bear, the temptations that you have to resist. But He's been there and He's done that, and He can sympathize with you. He understands. He knows. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, I think the key to understanding, one of the keys not the key, but one of the keys, is the Lord's Prayer. You know, I'm just going to deal with the first, I'm not going to get into the daily bread and the debts and all that stuff. I'm going to deal with the first couple of verses here. But you know, to really pray this prayer here is to choose death to the kingdom of self. Right? To really pray this is to choose to take up your cross and to follow Jesus. So let me just focus in on a couple of keys that help us to understand this. The first one is the word hour. Right? It begins with hour. The Trinitarian God that we worship is a God of community, and therefore he calls us into community. You know, but as products of an individualistic culture, we've kind of bought into the lie that everything, you know, that personal fulfillment, satisfaction, happiness is achieved through self-assertion, through power, through control, through grasping. That's just a lie. The way to all those things, self-satisfaction, happiness, transformation, is through community. We cannot carry our crosses alone, folks. Can't be done. We need one another. We need to be part of a community so we can practice the one another's. We need to love one another, to carry one another's burdens, to pray for one another. That's why we have community groups. On a Sunday morning, you're not going to find that kind of community. There's too many people here. But our community groups are 10 to 15 people. They provide places where you find intimate places of community and belonging so that you can minister to one another and then be used by God out in the community. So if you're not in a community group, you're actually buying into the cultural lie of individualism and you're going it alone. The second one is, Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I'm going to break this down into a couple of different parts here. God is different than everything we know. And the first, you know, the Father. Now, we've all had fathers. And some of us, if we look at our earthly father, and we're using that as an example of what our heavenly father is, we're going to be let down. You know, I know if my kids look at me as the example of who God is, they should see glimpses of that, but they're not going to see the totality of who God is in me. I'm a fallen, broken person. But God, as Father, is a loving Father who will never let you down, who is always there for you. Jesus tells that story in the prodigal son, doesn't he? A father who loves his son, who's waiting for his son to return. When his son does return, he throws a party and a celebration. I was walking through the park by my house once, and I might have shared this with you before, but it was a powerful, impactful moment for me, and I think God actually set it up so that I was there at that exact time. And in our neighborhood, we have a lot of Jewish people, and there's a playground, and at the top of this big slide is this little kid. He's got to be about 2 years old. And he's kind of sitting at the top, and he's not coming down, right? I mean, it's pretty steep for this little guy. He's looking down, he's going, and at the bottom, there's this Jewish father with his arms outstretched. He's going, come to Abba, come to Abba. And this kid whizzes down the thing, and he catches him in his arms and gives him a big hug. And that moment, I thought, oh, Lord, that's a picture of the Father. Come to Abba, you can trust me. I love you. I'll protect you. I want what's best for you. Listen, the only way we're going to ever turn over the keys to the kingdom of self is when we have a deep personal experience of God's love for us. It's the only way. I did this for a year. You can know it in your head, right? It's like a coffee filter, you know. It's in the basket, the water's there, but it hasn't percolated and dripped down into the heart, the pot. And so we know it up here, but we don't know it here. And so I spent a year every day meditating on Psalm 23, word by word. And I wasn't trying to do anything to the psalm. I wasn't trying to parse it and exegete it and go deeper. I was letting it do something to me. And by the end of that year, it had finally dropped. And I knew God loves me. He's my shepherd. He'll protect me. He'll care for me. He's got my back. He loves me. The cross is the proof. It's the proof that God loves you. Who would give up the thing that's most precious to them for a bunch of people that don't even want them? It'd be like someone coming to me and saying, hey, Chris, would you give one of your kids to go down to Barton Street and to serve a 2-year sentence for Jim Bob who's in there? And he doesn't really care about you or know you or doesn't even want to know you, but would you do that? No! My kids are staying here, right? But God did that. While we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. The second thing to notice is that God is in heaven and that he's holy. You know, to know that God is loving, in one sense, is not enough. I mean, you can have someone that loves you, but if they're unable to do anything, then it's just kind of mushy sentimentality, right? But love coupled with power and majesty and holiness is the prescription for deliverance and help, isn't it? We need to know that God loves us, but we also need to know that he's in control. Two more things I want to share with you from this. Next one is, thy kingdom come. One of the exercises of St. Ignatius is called the kingdom exercise. And what he does is he gets you to sit there, close your eyes. I won't get you to do that now, but imagine meeting someone who you immediately recognize to be a man or a woman of outstanding intelligence, deep compassion, incredible competence, and can be totally trusted. And that person begins to gather a following just because of the kind of person that they are. And then he says, I have a plan to eliminate all injustice and poverty and disease. Will you join me? Who wouldn't join them? But then he says, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you energy. It's going to cost you money. I still think the following would be great. Now consider Jesus' call. He's announced that he's building a kingdom to bring a reign of love to the world, that he will overcome everything, disease, sin, suffering, injustice, poverty, ignorance, even death, eradicated. And he's calling us to participate in that. Listen, we all walk with a limp. Right? Whether it be mental or physical or emotional or whatever, we all walk with a limp, but we're walking towards a finish line that's guaranteed. It's guaranteed 100%. And if we walk in that direction and we choose the kingdom of God over the kingdom of self, then we get to participate in building that kingdom with him. So, when we understand that we're called into this as a community together, that the one who calls us deeply loves us, he's a loving father, that he's all-powerful, and the mission that he's called us to is awesome beyond belief, it is when we know and believe these things that we can say the next line of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. Then you're willing to relinquish the keys because you know you're loved, you know he's in control, and you know the thing that you're giving yourself to is massive. It's universe changing. We're about to move into a time of communion now. And sometimes I feel that as evangelicals we can turn this time into the kingdom of self in a way. Right? We pass around the bread and we turn inward and we think about all of our guilt and all of our shame, right? We confess our sins and we just focus on how bad we are. Does anybody do that? And then to make sure, you know, if we didn't feel bad enough the first time, we pass the cup around just to make sure that we feel bad enough about how sinful we are and how shameful and broken we are. Now don't get me wrong, there's a place for introspection and confession of sin. I love, you know, the Passover meal, Jesus washes their feet. Powerful what it means to be a disciple, you know, to follow him. He's given them an example. Follow me. Be a servant. And he gets to Peter, and Peter says, you're not washing my feet. And he says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. He goes, well, then wash all of me. And he says, Peter, you've already been cleansed by the word that I've spoken to you. You don't need a bath. But you've picked up some dirt along the way on your feet, and you need to have that wiped off and cleansed. Week to week, we pick up dirt, sin in our lives. that needs to be confessed and cleansed and the sin needs to be taken away. Granted. But the main part of the Lord's Supper is not about us turning inward and making it about us, about how bad and evil and sinful and dirty we are. It's not. As a kid, I was invited, one of my best friends was Jewish, and I got invited to their house for Passover. And one of those other moments, living in Westdale has been great for like sermon illustrations and life lessons, like, but I sat through their whole thing. And it was a time, you know, they eat the bitter herbs to remember how bad it was in Egypt because it was, you know, sin and bondage and all that stuff. But the majority of the time was gratitude and thankfulness and celebration for what God had done to deliver them. The focus was on God. It wasn't on us. And I'll just say this in closing before we go to prayer for the bread. A friend of mine shared an analogy that I thought was fitting. He said, imagine if a World War II vet came over to your house for dinner and, you know, he'd lost his arm in battle and the whole time you sat around the meal weeping and crying about how bad you felt that he'd lost his arm. Right? Like he'd say to you, listen, I didn't do this for this. I did this to buy your freedom. I did this so that you could be thankful, so that you could celebrate, so that you could be free. In a lot of ways, that's kind of, so I'd like, it'd be great this morning if our attitude, if we focus on wash your feet, get your feet washed, but then let's focus on Jesus and what he's done for us and what God has done through him for us in liberating us and setting us free, in loving us, and in giving us this great mission that he's called us to partner with him in. Let's pray for the bread. Father, we thank you so much that you loved us. You loved us while we hated you. And you came and you sent Jesus, the treasure of heaven, to die for us so that we could be set free. And so as we participate in the bread and the cup today, Lord, we know that we're broken. We know that we have done things that we shouldn't, so we acknowledge that, but may this be a time of celebration and gratitude for who you are and for what you've done. And so as we participate in the bread together, a symbol of Jesus' body torn for us, we pray that we would just be overflowing with gratitude and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, I pray that each person here would lean into you and ask you to help them understand how much you love them, how in control of all things you are, and that what you've called us to is a mission like unlike any other. And I pray, Lord, as we realize these things, as these truths come down into our heart, that we would be able to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you day by day as we move from this week to next. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.